Scripture reading this evening will be the 16th Psalm. Psalm 16. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
How is your lot in life? Have you ever heard somebody talk about it that way? I've been given a good lot in life. Have you ever thought about what it means? Usually the most common lot we talk about is maybe a trailer lot. I don't know. A lot of land. And when we look at lot, we might forget where it comes from. Perhaps it's like so many sayings that have come from Scripture. We used to use many more biblical expressions. You watch old movies and you hear some of the things that they talk about, and we use expressions like, I was saved by the skin of my teeth. And there you go, well, Job said something about that. And you say, well, how is your lot in life? What is your lot in life? The psalmist here says he's happy with his. And I wanted to go back and look at a little bit of where this phraseology might have come from. Back here in Joshua chapter 18, Joshua is working on getting the inheritance of the people together, winning it back from the inhabitants of the land. And in Joshua 18, we see one instance of how it was divided, and one way it was divided by lot. You look at verse 6, Joshua 18, and it says, "You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts, and bring the survey here to me." So they would go and examine the land, and they would divide it up into sections, but they would decide how the sections were given by lot. He says, bring them here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. There's much mystery surrounding lots, and many guesses about what they could have been. We see the dreidel today, a little top-looking thing, sort of shaped like dice. And maybe that was one iteration of it. But you look at other things and you see sometimes it was like drawing tablets from a bag. Like we would say you draw numbers from a hat. Very similar to the way we decide things at random today. Flipping a coin, rolling a die, all of those things. It's hard to tell exactly what they used, but they were using some type of random method to say this is what belongs to whom. And I say random, but also the way they viewed it is God is the one who chose who had what land, and how they decided it was by the lots that they cast. And so he's talking about dividing the land up for inheritance. Look at verse 7, and keep this in mind. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So he says, I'm dividing this up by lot. However, and namely tonight, we're going to look at this idea with the Levites. The Levites don't get a physical lot because their inheritance is service to the Lord. It's the priesthood of the Lord. That's what they'd received. Now, keep that in mind and see if we can figure out how we tie it together with the promise of the rainbow in Genesis 9. I want to lay this as a foundation because we're going to be looking at some difficult things tonight. And I'm hoping to use this as an illustration to tie things together. Over here in Genesis chapter 9, the world's been flooded. The entire earth has been covered with water. And I know it was Noah's Ark. I said Moses this morning. I know better. Noah's Ark. Noah and his family are given a promise here by God. If you could imagine how scary it would be to be stranded for basically a year on this ark. The whole world as you know it has been radically transformed, and every living thing that was left on it has died, and you have the capsule that saved it all. And God gives them a promise, and it's in this context that says in verse 12, "And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." I want to make a simple observation about the covenant of the rainbow, and that is the covenant of the rainbow had as a sign for it the rainbow, right? But it didn't stop at the rainbow, did it? The rainbow was the sign that God was keeping his promise to what? To not destroy. There we go. Not to destroy. Promise not to destroy everything by water again. It seems like a silly distinction to make, but the rainbow is part of the promise, but the rainbow isn't the promise. The rainbow is the sign that God's going to keep his promise. Does that make sense? Whenever they saw the rainbow, they didn't say, "Oh, that's it. That's God's promise." They said the rainbow, they saw the rainbow, we see a rainbow, and we're reminded that God keeps his promise not to destroy the earth. Keep that in mind, because we're going to tie it together with Psalm 16 and helping us understand perhaps something that has plagued us for quite a while. Whenever we look at it, I'm going to submit it for your investigation. There we go. That's the word I was looking for. Back to Psalm 16, and let's look at what some of these verses mean. Look at the great hope that David had in his Lord, and the lot that he was happy with having in life. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." And the idea here is there's something for him to be preserved from. He was in intimate danger. Imminent danger. And the danger we get a hint from as we look at verse 4. "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." He's talking specifically in this context about idol worshipers. And David, while he was working on inheriting a kingdom that God had promised him to be king over, was surrounded by enemies on every side, and one group of his enemies were the Gentiles. And at one point, remember, he was surrounded by them, and he seemed to be serving them, and he was threatened by them constantly. Perhaps it's in one of these times that he is saying, "God, I might die. Preserve me." And why could he count on any preservation of God? He said, "For in you I put my trust. Preserve me, O Lord." Well, we can't just ask that if we haven't met a condition. And what is that? We've taken shelter in him. The English Standard Version, I think, is what Joel might have been reading from, that gave that idea. How did he look into God as his trust? He took shelter in him. Let's look at how he thought of him to show that he put his trust in God. He says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord," and there we see the all caps, Lord, the covenant name of God. "You've said to the Lord, you are my," not all capital letters, "you are my Lord, my master. You are the one who has control over my life." That's an essential part of saying that you take God as your shelter. So many people want God as a sanctuary, as a shelter, as a place to go for help, but they don't want him as a master. And David here is saying, "Preserve me, And he knows he can count on God for preservation because he has gone to God as his master and his shelter. My goodness is nothing apart from you, is what the New King James says. And the King James says, my goodness extendeth not to you. And it's a difficult passage for sure, but perhaps the idea is this. When it says, my goodness is nothing apart from you, or my goodness extendeth not to you, it's the idea of the range of goodness that from anybody, by the way, the things that we get that are truly good only can come from God. There is no goodness outside of God. And you might say, well, Satan offered Jesus all the power of the world. That wouldn't have been a good gift. Satan was tempting Jesus to evil. Now, we read in James 1 that every good and perfect gift comes down from above and is from the Father of lights, in whom is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no good to be found outside of God, and all good is to be found inside of God. Seems to be the clearest understanding of what he's saying here when he says, my good is nothing apart from you. There's no goodness outside of you. Good only goes to you, and it doesn't go past you. And that makes me think of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, to the rich young ruler, when he asked him, good teacher, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? None are good but God. And as we continue to look at this psalm is about Jesus. And just like other psalms that are about Jesus written by David, David fulfills them in part two because they had something to do with his life and the struggles he was going to. But Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment. And it's going to be commented on later in Scripture. But every good and perfect gift comes from God. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. What do we get excited about? What truly pleases us and makes us happy? Is it only worldly delights, things of entertainment and fulfillment? Or do we enjoy seeing righteous people? Do we enjoy having time with people who think of heaven and who look for the promises that God has given us? That's the kind of thing that David enjoyed. And because he recognized that God was his master, because he looked to God for every good thing, and because what his delight was, what he appreciated, was the saints, the righteous things of God, he could know that he looked to God for his shelter, and in him he put his trust. He was content with God. Look at verse 4. He's contrasting these saints with these others. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. There's nothing that was going to tempt him to go after other gods. Verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. He's dumped all of these pictures of what somebody gets in life into this verse. Whenever Jesus was praying, he prayed three times, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. That's what I think of when I look at this in a messianic application. Who gave Jesus his cup? God gave Jesus his cup. And Jesus said, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. But nonetheless, or nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. David might have been in the midst of enemies, and he was asking for deliverance, but he was saying that God is his portion, his inheritance. God is his cup, what his life is filled with. And God maintains his lot, that was appointed to him. A lot like in Joshua chapter 18, that was appointed to the rest of the tribes. And Levi's inheritance wasn't any land. Their inheritance was sacrificed to God. Verse 6, he continues this idea and says, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. What's that make you do about your perspective in the way you view your lot in life? David starts the psalm by indicating that his life was in danger. And here in the middle of the psalm, he says, I've been given a good lot in life. Do we get distracted by the immediate things in our life and think sometimes that we don't have good things? I want you to consider something. The Korathites were written a psalm in Psalm 84, verse 10. And it's where the psalmist says, that I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the house or tents of the wicked. Think about that for a moment. When you literally break it down, he says, I'd rather stand or sit at the threshold of the temple than dwell in the house of the wicked. How do we feel about that? He's indicating that the presence of God is so much more valuable than having some type of sure abode to go to. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see that we are a kingdom of priests or a royal priesthood, God's own special people. Do you know what our inheritance is as the Lord's people today? The Levites didn't have a land promise like the rest of the children of Israel, but their portion was the priesthood, the service of the Lord, something that people coveted, by the way, and people in other tribes got in trouble for trying to take. Today, our portion, our lot in God, is to be his priesthood. We get to be in his temple, serving. No matter where we find ourselves in the world has what? Socioeconomic table. No matter where we find ourselves there, we get to be in the house of the Lord serving. And it's with that mindset that David could say, I'm happy with my portion. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 gets at that idea that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, how could somebody be happy, almost dying, but knowing that at least they're serving God? Because there's something beyond this, and that's what he's going to get at in the rest of the psalm. In fact, as we look at it, we see that this is what compels him to continue as he is. In verse 7, it says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. God has directed him, and since God has directed him, look at the end half of that verse. My heart, or my strings. It's interesting. Pinocchio had the song, I've got no strings to hold me down. Well, he's talking about that which controls us, his innermost parts that drive him to make the decisions that he makes. He says, my heart then also instructs me in the night seasons. Because of what God has given and blessed him with and promised him and counseled him in, David says, I'm driven to act this way. And now we're going to look at the rest of this psalm, verses 8 through 11, as it's applied in Acts chapter 2. Because this is what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. And we've looked at the idea of the land promise and how we, like the Levites, have the greatest portion, and that is the portion of priestly service. Now let's look at the promise of the rainbow and see if it can help us understand this other important promise that's given to us in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. He talks about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's in light of this that he quotes verses 8 through 11 of the psalm we were just reading. In verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, For David says concerning him, he's applying it to Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The last verse of Psalm 15 says, I shall not be moved. This verse says, I shall not be shaken, or I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, until this time, everyone thought this psalm had to do with David. And while David relied on God and it showed it in his trust in God, and he rejoiced in his place, and he looked forward to some type of life after this, look at how Peter applies it. He says, Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to keep him that of the fruit of his body, an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's saying if you read this and you tried to apply it all to David, one problem you would have always come to is that David's flesh saw corruption. And it's hard to imagine all the explanations that people would probably try to come up for with that. And Peter says, this is how it applies. David did see corruption, but Jesus' flesh didn't. He died, he was buried, and he rose the third day. And this is part of what's meant whenever Paul says the gospel is that Jesus died according to Scripture, he was buried and rose the third day according to Scripture. This is one of those scriptures, and it's a scripture repeated in the book of Acts, talking about one specific thing, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that quite by accident, we start talking about Psalm 16, about the resurrection of Christ, on a day when much of the world is remembering it, on likely a day almost 2,000 years later that it did happen, by the way. We just aren't charged in Scripture to remember one day a year of his resurrection. This is what we're meant to do. We are meant to have a hope like David and live the resurrection every day. Jesus living in us and us living with a hope set on eternity. And as we look at that, we see that some words are used that I'm hoping, and this is where I'm saying I'm submitting to you an idea that I encourage your further study on. I'd like to hear what you think about it. It says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Here we have the promise that Jesus received, and here we have the Holy Spirit poured out, which they see and hear. Let's go to Acts chapter 38. After the people realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, they respond by saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're familiar with this verse. And he says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now here's the question, and I'm hoping I can give somewhat of an answer tonight. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Now, there are typically two camps of good brethren, and this is one of those cases that as long as we're not teaching something that's directly unscriptural, then we need to have room for tolerance, right? As long as someone's not saying that, one, God whispers in our ear and tells us things that's contrary to Scripture or controls us and moves us in a way we can't control because that contradicts Scripture, or two, we don't try to go to this other extreme and say, there's no Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to do with anything, because that can't be said here. Well, what's the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, some look at verse 39 and say, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And they say, and this is where you might have to take notes to look at some for later, because we can't unpack all of this. But looking at the context in Scripture, we see that men's ability to do physical miracles on this earth have ceased. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says that there would be a time that which is perfect is completed, and that which is imperfect then would be done away. And in that context, he's talking about all of these miraculous abilities, a time that they'd be done away. Whenever we look in the book of Acts, we see that the powers of the Holy Spirit were passed on by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And we put those things together and we see, well, at some point then, when the apostleship ended, because there were only 14 apostles ever selected, the original 12, Judas hanged himself, Matthias in Acts chapter 1, and then Paul as one born out of due season, 1 Corinthians 15. Then after the apostleship was over, there were no more miraculous gifts passed on, where people on this earth, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would do miracles. So all that to say, one understanding of this is, since it says the promise is to you and to your children, all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call, we say, well, the promise is to everybody, and therefore this gift that's talked about of the Holy Spirit must not be miraculous, because it's to everybody. That's one point. Now, the counterpoint to that is we have good brethren who say, no, this gift of the Holy Spirit is miraculous. And they would say, as you look in the book of Acts and you look at the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's miraculous. Every time it comes up, there are miracles that are happening. And they would say, it is miraculous. It's not promised to everyone. It's only promised to the people who are standing right there. And they have a difficult time with verse 39, because it says, this promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off. What if we're trying to look at it two-dimensionally? And that's the way I've been trying to get my mind wrapped around things, when we try to oversimplify them to understand them, and then we end up making a division where there shouldn't be one. What promise is to everybody? And then maybe we're asking the right question. Because we just read about a promise. We read about a promise that, yes, was associated with the outpouring of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't just the outpouring of gifts of the Holy Spirit. We go back up, and we see that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 16, that his flesh did not see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This thousand-year-old verse that had to do with the resurrection of the Christ, it says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What promise of the Holy Spirit did Jesus receive? Jesus received a promise that he would be resurrected from the dead. And as you look at the resurrection of the dead, you find that the Holy Spirit is a chief influence and empowerer of that. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, and when you read Ephesians chapter 1, sometime divided up into these three parts, where you have the Father's part of the plan, the Son's part of executing the plan by his death, and the Spirit's part in finishing the plan of the redemption of mankind and the resurrection of the dead. Because it says, as we get to the end part of Ephesians chapter 1, that in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. So you also trusted in Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The redemption of the purchased possession is when Jesus is going to come back and return the church to himself, the bride of Christ that's spoken of in the book of Revelation in her perfection. She's going to be cleansed as a bride without spot and without blemish, like it's going to talk about in Ephesians chapter 5. And what's this have to do with? Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love of all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the inheritance of his saints. The riches of the inheritance of the saints are the resurrection from the dead and eternal life. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. If we had any doubt about what the power was and what the redemption was, he says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Whenever you go back here into Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 9, but you are not in flesh but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the Spirit is given the specific task of the empowerment of resurrection. Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, was the first fruits of that. And 1 John chapter 3 shows us we don't know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like him. And how's it going to happen? We've got the seal of the Holy Spirit that shows us how the resurrection of the dead comes about. So how does this promise and how do the gifts of the Holy Spirit, how do they work together? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit that's promised to everyone? Or is it the gift of the Holy Spirit that's promised to everyone? Go back to Acts 2 and hopefully we can answer this. Remember how I brought up the rainbow and the promise? And I'm hoping this will all tie it up for us, tie it together. Jesus didn't receive, when he was resurrected bodily and ascended into heaven, he didn't then come to the right hand of God and receive miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a moment. It says in verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was promised resurrection from the dead and life eternal. That's the promise that's hinted at all through the Old Testament. Life, a kingdom that was coming. Jesus received the authority of his kingdom. All authority was given to him on heaven and on earth. All of this was communicated by the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus received. What did he send? He poured out this which you now see and hear. Here is a promise of the Holy Spirit, a different promise. And you go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and Jesus, in speaking to them, he commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. When did that happen? Go back to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus knew he was about to leave this earth, and he gave them a promise. And by them, I mean very specifically the disciples that were there listening to him. He says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, not us, not you 2,000 years from now, he will teach you, I lost my place, there we go, all things, okay. He will teach you all things and bring you into remembrance of all things I said to you. The context and what Jesus says here specifically excludes me from this promise, because Jesus doesn't need to bring me into remembrance of anything that he taught me. I didn't live on earth with him. I didn't follow him for 3 years. But these apostles, they did. And he's saying, I'm about to leave you, but I'm going to send a helper who's going to remind you of all things. What's that have to do with us? Go over to chapter 16, and in verse 5 he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you're going, but because I have said these things, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. If I depart, I will send him to you. When he ascended, having received the promise of the Spirit, the promise that Jesus was promised, resurrection from the dead, he poured out that which you now see and hear. He sent the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit that was to the apostles. We're dealing with two different promises here, or we're going to see it's actually two different parts of the same, of a bigger promise. Because this Spirit isn't only going to lead them into all truth, what else is he going to do? It says in verse 8, and when he has come, the Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There's a part that extends to everybody. Now let's see if we can wrap this up in a nice bow and going back to Acts 2. Jesus received the promise of God that had been foretold in the Old Testament. It had been foretold for millennia that there was going to be a deliverance from death, that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be resurrected. Peter was applying that, and he says that Jesus received the promise of the Spirit. And when Jesus received what he had been promised, and by the way, all of us have been promised that the Messiah would come and he would die and he'd resurrect, he sent this which you now see and hear. And that was the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that was promised to the apostles. That's that in verse 33. And you say, well, Van, how do you then go to verse 38 and say that everyone must be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promises to you? Those are two different things. Everyone who is going to be baptized and receive remission of sins in that day, they would receive a gift of the Holy Spirit like the apostles. That promise was there. But what is to everybody? For the promise, the big promise, all the rest of it, is to you and to your children, all who are far off. Did anybody see a rainbow today after the rain? I didn't see a rainbow today after rain. So the world's going to flood and we're all going to die. No, there only ever needed to be one rainbow. Why? Why did there only ever need to be one rainbow? Because God said, I will give you a sign, and that sign's not the whole promise. That sign is to show that the promise is true, that the promise came. So the first rainbow was the sign that showed that God would keep his promise that the world would never flood again. The Holy Spirit was poured out in miraculous measure, not as the whole promise, as the sign that the promise had begun. Necessarily a part of the promise. I believe that's where the confusion is. It was part of the promise, but it wasn't the whole promise. Does that make sense? It showed that the promise started. But we look at it as the end. Some people, that's all they want, is those miraculous abilities, but that wasn't meant to be all we had. That was meant to be a sign that something greater came. And when we look at the rest of the chapter, we see that. What had happened? The Holy Spirit descended on them as of cloven tongues of fire, and people saw that and they wondered what was going on, and they said they must be drunk. And Peter says in verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And look what happens. He's basically, sum it up, says, these signs are going to happen. But that wasn't all the promise. That was the beginning of the promise. That was a promise to show how you know when the promise has come. These signs were all going to happen. And in verse 21 it says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." We don't have any promise seeing the distinction there. That pouring out of the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders in heaven and on earth to show that the time has come, and then that promise is displayed as having come, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what is our lot? What is our inheritance? What do we get as far as this promise? Salvation from eternal death because of our sins, and a promise of a resurrection. That's what Psalm 16 was talking about. It's why David could have so much confidence. Did he understand the resurrection like we do today? No. But he was given these words by the Holy Spirit to prophesy, and he understood contentment with the part in his life that God had given. How do you view your life in relationship to our eternal promise? The promise that applies to everyone is that we live in a day where if we call the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, if we approach him according to his authority through the power that he has given by his death, burial, and resurrection, we will be saved. Well, how do we do that? We enter into a covenant with God by going through a figure of his resurrection. That's what Romans chapter 6 talks about. We die to ourselves, we die to the old man when we're buried in baptism, and we resurrect to walk in a newness of life. When Peter talked about this promise having come and that the time to call in the name of the Lord was at hand, when the people asked him, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of." Whenever whoever calls on the name of the Lord approaches him for the power that's in him, he says, "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the promise, what promise? A promise very much like Jesus's, that he would resurrect from the dead, is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, this is taken up again for further study. Look at Acts chapter 13. He brings up the same psalm, same application, but he talks about it as the promise to the fathers coming through the psalm. We have a promise of an eternal inheritance, a resurrection from the dead. Jesus lived on this earth, and he said that birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he could live that way because he had promises beyond this. And so do we. What have we found ourselves contented with? If it's just with things on this earth, say you feel like you have everything you need on this earth, it's nothing compared to the promises we have in Christ. Don't be content unless you have eternal life through Christ Jesus. That's the promise given to us, and that's how we can truly be happy with our lot. What is it? Where's your lot cast? If you need our encouragement and prayers, we're here to pray for you and encourage you any way we can. If you want to put Christ on a baptism, just like they did 2,000 years ago, you can, coming forward, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, being willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men. You can be baptized, added to His church, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let us know whatever you need might be by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.